Chapter 24 is what we'll be reading. We'll be doing the whole verse, and we'll be also going into the book of John. But right now, we're going to be on the road to Emmaus. On the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other. Now, this is after the crucifixion. This is after all this. And they were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked among them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of the named Cleopas asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, on the third day, since this all took place, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb in the morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see Jesus." May God bless the reading of his word today. Christianity, at its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms to us that he is indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. It also proves that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted, and the work of salvation is complete. Those who trust in him can walk in a newness of life because he is alive and imparts power to them. Our Lord's resurrection declares to us that he is the judge who will one day come and judge the world. It is no surprise then that Satan has attacked the truth of the resurrection. The first lie that he spawned was that the disciples came and stole Christ's body. Now it's difficult to imagine, and I could go on for a whole half hour how it's impossible, but I'm going to make this quick. Difficult to imagine how they did this first. To begin with, the tomb was carefully guarded. And it would have been next to impossible to frighten, let's call them that, apostles, to overpower fully armed and warned guards. They were expecting problems. They slept in shifts. And then they open the tomb and secure the body. Now the biggest obstacle, of course, is the fact that the apostles themselves did not believe he would be resurrected. So why then would they steal a body to try to perpetrate a hoax? The second lie that is that Jesus did not merely really die on the cross, but he only swooned. And when he was put in this cool tomb, he was revived. But, Pilate carefully checked with the centurion to see whether Jesus was dead. And Roman soldiers who broke the legs of the other two knew that Jesus had died. And we cannot forget that a Roman soldier ran a spear through Jesus' side into his heart. And they did that to everybody on the cross because they wanted If they lived, they had to go on the cross. You don't survive a spear going into your heart, okay? The message of the gospel rests on the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The apostles were sent out as witnesses of his resurrection. And the emphasis of the book of Acts is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went to the disciples as they hid behind locked doors in fear of the Jewish leaders, where Thomas got a 5-minute show and tell. I'll call it that. Remember the school's show and tell? In contrast, the two men on the road to Emmaus got a 3-hour dissertation. And why the difference? Perhaps Jesus spent more time with these helpless men to show us how to have a living hope in a hopeless world. Now, an old preacher was going through his father's effects after his father had died. And he found his father's 7th grade report card. Back in the fall of 1941, I could not find a picture of 1941, but I found with these pictures. His 7th grade report card showed the grade scaling on the back. It had A, B, C, D, E. And something he had never seen before, a G. Who would have thought there's a grade that you get lower than an F? But back then there was. F, of course, meant failure. Actually, in some report cards, it actually meant the opposite. It meant fantastic. But right now, this means failure. But there is something worse than an F. There's a G. On the back of his father's report card, there was one word written. One word explanation. Hopeless. That was his report card from 7th grade. Now this is a picture of the road to Emmaus in Israel. Our scripture text today, we find the two men walking along the road and their lives have become rated G. They have become hopeless. Their lives have fallen apart. Emmaus was a small village, 7 or 8 miles, depending on how you look at it, but I check it out, it's 8 miles from the nearest, from the northwest Jerusalem. The two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus are discouraged disciples who had no reason to be discouraged. Now hear this out. They had heard the reports of the women that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. But they did not believe them. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel, but their hopes have been shattered. We get the impression that these men were discouraged and disappointed because God did not do what they wanted him to do. They saw the glory of the kingdom, but they failed to understand the suffering. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and word, before God and all the people, our chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Now that's Luke chapter 24, 19 and through 21. They had hoped that Jesus would answer their dreams. They had hoped that he would change their lives. They had hoped he would make a difference in their world. But he was dead now. And for them, there was no longer any hope. They were filled with despair, defeat, and discouragement. Now, they'd heard the stories that Jesus wasn't dead. And some of the women of our company around amazed us, and they went to the tomb early that morning, and when they did not find a body, they came back saying that they had visions from angels who said that Jesus was alive. Now you can read that for yourself in Luke chapter 24, verses 22 and 23. But you can tell by their conversation, these guys don't believe it. Dead people tend to stay dead. For them, the stories of Jesus rising from the dead was wishful thinking. They refused to believe or have a false hope. Now, there was a recent movie, and one of the heroes was mockingly said, "Don't give me false hope." And one of the other characters replied, "It's not false hope if it's possible." Hope in God is what makes us who we are. Hope in God is the essence of our being. David wrote, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is his steadfast love." Now that's Psalms 33:18. And later again, he wrote, "For you, O Lord, are my hope and trust." That's Psalm 71, verse 5. You know, we've been on Psalms kick lately, and don't worry, we're not getting off it. I like the Psalms. As children of the living God, we need hope in our lives. In fact, we can't survive without hope. An Air Force instructor, survival instructor, once wrote something called the rule of three, or the rule of threes, depending on how you read it. You can survive 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 hours without shelter, and 3 minutes without air. But not 3 seconds without hope. It's absolutely true. When I first read that, I thought, "Yeah, sure, you can't survive without hope." Of course not. You can survive, I guess. I know plenty of people who survive without hope. But then I got to thinking. This is a military expert explaining the truth that soldiers cannot survive without hope. They weren't just talking about people out in the street. They're talking soldiers can't survive without hope. Now, as most of you know, I'm somewhat of a history buff. And lately I've been watching a series of videos on YouTube that describe the greatest military battles in history. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I suddenly remembered from those videos that the armies who lost their hope lost the battles. They either believed that the other army was so powerful that they had no hope, or they discovered that the leader had been killed and they ran away. Either way, when they lost their hope, they would often turn and run, and when that happened, the opposing army would chase after them and slaughter them. Look through history. The massive slaughter has always been running from your enemy. When you stand to fight, there wasn't the slaughter. Now, it's my role as a district auditor. I got 11 states, right? I've seen churches that have lost hope. I've seen preachers who lost hope. I've seen church leaders, Sunday school teachers, and just plain Christians who've lost hope. And when they lose their hope, they're devastated. Their faith goes way down. They lost their faith. Their trust, their confidence is suddenly, there's nothing left of them but a shell of their Christianity that they once were. They allowed the world to sneak in. We need to understand as Christians, we cannot survive without hope. Now, what I found interesting in the story of Luke in chapter 24 is that these men walking Emmaus didn't realize who they were talking to. They didn't realize it was Jesus. And I found it odd that Jesus didn't just say, "Hey guys, it's me, I'm alive." It's not a hoax. Here, put your finger here and the nail prints and my hand on my side. Wait a minute. Now, didn't Jesus say those exact same words to someone else? Who did he say to? Oh, that's right. That's Thomas. So Thomas gets a 5-minute show and tell. Put your hand here. Do this, right? And these guys basically get a 3-hour dissertation. So what's going on here? Well, this is my guess. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm probably not. And I'm going to claim I'm not. I believe Jesus took the time to deal with their hopelessness so we would know how to deal with ours. All of us have faced times in life when we become discouraged, downhearted, and filled with hopelessness. There isn't a person in here who hasn't had that happen. Times when we've lost jobs, or when our marriages have fallen apart, or when our health is deteriorating, or when people are mistreating us, or times when things just aren't going right. Most of all of us have faced times when we felt boxed in and trapped. Yeah? Jesus graciously walked with them and listened to their animated, heated conversation. No doubt they were quoting some Old Testament prophecies and trying to remember what Jesus had taught. But they were unable to put it all together and come up with an explanation that made any sense. Was he a failure or a success? Why did he have to die? Was there any hope for the nation? Now, there is a touch of humor in Luke chapter 24, verse 19, when Jesus said, "What things?" Oh, gosh. I smile every time I read that. What things? He had been the heart of all of it that happened in Jerusalem, and now he was being asked them to tell him what occurred. How patient our Lord is with us when he listens to us tell him what he already knows. But we may come boldly with freedom of speech to his throne and pour out our hearts to him. And he'll help us. I believe what Jesus did for these two men on the road to Emmaus is recorded as an encouragement and hope. I believe that these things Jesus did for these men were tools God gives us for times when we get discouraged. I want you to notice the first thing Jesus does. He says to them, after he reveals it, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Once he reveals himself to them, that's his first thing. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary for the Christ that he should suffer these things to enter into his glory? And the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them to them, all the scriptural things concerning himself. Now you can read that, that's recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. What did Jesus do there? He opened the Bible to them. Too many times, Christians forget that the Bible was the tool God gave us to give us encouragement. In fact, that's what we're told in the book of Romans, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Those words are in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Check it out. Scriptures were written so that we might have hope. The Bible is God's tool to change our lives and give us hope. And it's a powerful tool. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There is power in the pages of your Bible. If you're not reading it, you're robbing yourself of the potential God wants to give you. It is in the book that we find the power to overcome and to become overcomers in the difficult and changing world we live in. Now, one of my favorite illustrations is Eddie Rickenbacker. If you read him, he wore one ace, he started a motor company, he did everything. Back in 1942, he was in a B-17 that crashed in the Pacific Ocean. Eddie Rickenbacker and six other men were adrift in three small life rafts with no water and only four oranges. They tied their boats together. It's been a movie, it's been a book, it's great. And they drifted day after day. They drifted without food and water and were tortured by the sun and the relentless sun day after day and the chill of the night and constantly being stalked by sharks. Yeah, that's right, Jay, sharks. It seemed impossible they could survive. One of the men, Private Johnny Barrett, was a dedicated Christian. And always carried a little New Testament that the Gideons had given him, and he had it in his pocket, and he would have daily devotions. Now, they're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Barak had his devotions, and it wasn't really private on three little rafts, right? And eventually, the six other men wanted to know what he was doing, and he explained to them that he had daily Bible reading and prayer, and they all asked if they could be included. The men started having their daily devotions beginning in the book Gospel of Matthew. And when they got to Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 30 through 34, life changed for them. They read these words, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all things." And so what they began to pray for as these men read these verses day after day, a remarkable series of events happened. They'll tell you it's miracles, but we'll call them a series of events. See, when they were just near starvation, a seagull, a bird, landed on Rickenbacker's head, and he grabbed the feet. And then they carved it up for food, and they used its innards for bait, and they kept fishing. And when they were near death by thirst, a cloud that would drift over, and the rafts would fill up with rainwater. Day after day, they read these verses and claimed these promises that God would send food and water. Sometimes it is recorded that the fish even jumped into the raft. That, read the book. They went on like this for 21 days as they drifted in the blazing sun of the Pacific. Lieutenant James Wanamaker wrote, "I do not think that there was a man of us who did not thank God for that little cacti-covered book that led us to prayer and eventually led us to safety." Now, if you like to read, this book is called "The We Thought We Heard Angels." It's by Lieutenant James Wanamaker. There's also a movie on it. The movie is actually really close to the book. You should read it. Absolute modern miracles happening out there in the Pacific Ocean. They found their hope in the pages of a Bible. A little soldier's Bible. Actually, churches paid for that to get them into the soldier's hands. And the Bible has that kind of power. It just does. Its words can turn our hearts towards God. When our hearts turn towards God, we can learn we can trust Him. And then we have hope. Now, I want you sitting here today to notice that when Jesus walked with the men of Emmaus, He did not just do a Bible study with them. He didn't say, "Turn to the book of Leviticus and see if there's some kernel of truth we can apply to our lives." No. As He walked with them, He taught them what the Bible said about the resurrection. Beginning in the book of Moses and all the prophets, and He interpreted them from the scriptures and all things concerning Himself. It was a very targeted Bible study. The Bible that focused entirely on Jesus and what He'd come to do. Now, there's all kinds of important things we can learn about this Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no hope. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And without His death, His burial, and His resurrection, this life is all you got. If you live and die, and then you rot in the ground, you don't have Jesus. Now, allow me to be very clear here. The world around us wants us to hope in the powers of the world. The world does everything it can not to have you look for our living hope, which is Jesus Christ. The grave could not hold Him. Death could not contain Him. Because they could not, we sitting here today, have hope. Like so many around us who do not know of it. And that's precisely why we need to remember our hope is in a living Savior. Our Savior who has conquered death and through whom we can conquer death. There's an old gospel hymn that declares, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say." Jesus is our living hope. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses starting in like 13, it says, "If there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Everything we are hinges on the living hope of Jesus Christ. Having lived, died, and been buried and raised from the dead. That's why Jesus spent so much time focusing on the Old Testament prophecies about who he was and what he came to do. That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 says, since we, the children, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity and also in his death. He might break the power of one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those whose lives were in slavery by the fear of death. That's why a baptism service focuses on the fact, that's what we focus on in a baptism service, to become Christian. He calls us to die, God calls us to die with Christ, be buried in a watery grave, and rise from the grave just as Christ did. That's baptism. We reenact that living hope in a risen Savior. And then that's what many of the great hymns of faith say. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever man might say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just in time I need him, he is always near. Remember that hymn? Remember the chorus? The chorus says, he lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And that's also why we've been taking communion. We do it on the first of the month. The Lord's table reminds us that Jesus came specifically to die for our sins. And that's what makes the last part of the story in Luke chapter 24 so intriguing. They drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted like he was going to go on farther, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for the hour of evening and the day is now spent. So he went to stay with them. And when they were at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to them, saying, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And that's Luke 24, verse 28 through 31. Did you catch that, though? It was the breaking of bread that their eyes were opened and they saw who Jesus really was. Now, most of you sitting here today are believers. We've already embraced the living hope of Jesus Christ and become Christians. Our problem isn't so much that we don't know what we have, is we don't share what we have and what we've been given. You have a powerful tool called the Bible. You need to know how to know it and how to share it. Now I know you're all intelligent people, and I'm kind of an intelligent guy, right? But none of us is smarter than God. Our words are not nearly as powerful as his. It's time to start using God's word to share God's hope with the hopeless world, who are now living without him. And you're living with him. He offers something that the world does not have to offer. When people's lives fall apart all around you, you need to tell them that they need a Savior in the world. Jesus loves them so much that he wants them to have hope in this world. Now, we do all sorts of crazy things here at Cornerstone. You're going to see in the bulletin, Pastor Mark, I got asked to bring him It was Wednesday. I was told to get him here. He's scheduled here. Mark Umfleet's coming. Yes. You know, you ask, you get it, right? We do sing-alongs. We do all these things. Why do we do this stuff? So you can invite people to church in a non-threatening atmosphere. We got 7 weeks to Easter. People are starting to think about Easter. Okay. Satan stole Christmas, but he hasn't got Easter yet, right? Easter has a purpose. People, they still know it's religious. Okay? Invite somebody to church. They're feeling lost and lonely. You say, well, I can't invite them. They'll think I'm crazy. They already think you're crazy. What's the difference? They already know you're crazy. They do. Enjoy it. Hey, I can go out to a world where everything's falling apart and I can still be okay. And things break. I got things that are broken in the house right now I'm working on. I get flustered by things not working right. But I'm okay. And I'm somewhat of a perfectionist. Some of you know that, right? And a workaholic. And I'm okay. It's still going to be there tomorrow, no matter what I fret over it today. But you got a lot of people around you that don't know it. And I'll tell you what, you got the best avenue to invite. We do concerts, we do some of this stuff just so you can bring them. They're starting to think about church because Easter's coming. And the sun's out. Things are starting to turn green. And this is February. This ain't normal. They're going to get spring fever early. We got to encourage that. Bring them to church. Share church. And if you need to, use a word. Now, we need to close in prayer. We got lots of things going on. But you have reason to be overcomers. The hopelessness of the world is not yours. The person you work with that's driving you crazy, the person that in your family that drives you bonkers, you need to reclaim them from the world. See, there's a thing called repentance, and they need it. And then there's forgiveness. And that makes all life well worth it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we claim the glories of your throne. We thank you for the blessings of your word. Now be with each of us as we start sharing the good news. Give us wisdom and, if necessary, words. Let us be an example to a lost, lost world. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.